Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts by your Spirit to hear your holy word. Please reveal yourself to us in your scriptures and reveal yourself to us in your Son, our Lord. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive you. Sanctify us in the truth, Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Please continue to stand for the Old Testament reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, be aware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Please continue to stand for our New Testament reading from Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." You may be seated. Let's now read what we confess in Belgic Confession, Article 6, which is on the difference between canonical and apocryphal books. We distinguish between these holy books and the apocryphal ones, which are the third and fourth books of Esdras, the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus Sirach, Baruch, what was added to the story of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the story of Susanna, the story of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of Maccabees. The church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion. Much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. Any historian will tell you that history is messy. Things that happen in this world are almost never as neat and tidy as we would like them to be. And sometimes it's tempting to oversimplify history. There is, of course, the need for some simplification. We need to simplify some things, especially for us non-historians. So simplification is inevitable, but even in its simplified forms, things can still feel a bit complicated. And if you're a dictatorial government or a dictatorship, obsessed with your own image, the complexities of history are difficult to tolerate. The Soviet Union was notorious for its attempt to clean up and rewrite its own history. If you found yourself in Russia in the 1930s and you had the skills in photo retouching, that is, if by using scissors, brushes, glue, you were able to alter photographs, something akin to like a 1930s version of Photoshop. If you had these skills, boy, did the Soviet Union have some work for you. The author David King said, "It is possible to tell the story of the Soviet era through retouched photographs. When certain political figures who once were beloved found themselves on Joseph Stalin's bad side, not only did he exile and assassinate these figures, but he attempted to erase their memory by erasing any record of them." That's what happened to Nikolai Yeltsov. He was once Stalin's trusted confidant, and he was also the head of the secret police. But in about 3 years' time, Yeltsov was executed and his image literally erased. There's a famous photograph of Stalin and Yetsov walking by the Moscow-Volga canal. But other copies of this photo don't show Yetsov at all. Yetsov had been scrubbed out entirely from this photograph. In this particular case, however, because of other copies we have of the original photo, Stalin's attempt to rewrite history was unsuccessful. In church history, there are some who have been accused of trying to change what always was. One such alleged case is that of Martin Luther's attempt to change the Word of God. If you talk to any Roman, if you talk to many Roman Catholics on the street level, on the popular level, the popular narrative that's sometimes peddled is that Martin Luther removed the Apocrypha from the Bible. The Apocrypha is just as inspired as the rest of the Old Testament, and the Reformers had no right to take it out of our Bibles. There are many Roman Catholics, however, that recognize that this is an oversimplification of history. And we would say that not only is it an oversimplification, when we consider much of church history, we would actually argue the Reformers had good reason for excluding the Apocrypha from their Bibles. They were not without trustworthy precedent. Today we'll be considering the Apocrypha's exclusion from our Bibles and what sort of use, if any, these writings might have for Christians today. This will be a very brief and a very simplified history of the matter, but hopefully by considering the reasons for excluding these books, it will help you to appreciate the canon that we do have as the complete Word of God. There are two sections to the sermon. First, Christian debates. Second, Jewish exclusion. Christian debate, Jewish exclusion. What are the Apocrypha? Or what are we referring to when we say that? The Apocrypha we're referring to are certain books that were written between 300 BC and the year 100, AD 100. This is the time period we call the intertestamental period because it spans the time between the Old and New Testaments. But as we'll see, the Jews didn't include these Apocrypha in their Hebrew Bibles because they simply didn't regard these books as inspired. But if the Jewish scriptures excluded these apocryphal writings, why do other church traditions include them in their Old Testament? Well, Greek versions of the Apocrypha had made their way into Greek copies of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Despite the exclusion of these books from the Hebrew Bible, some of the Apocrypha gained popularity amongst Greek-speaking communities and even amongst some Christians in the early church. The Apocrypha eventually found itself most firmly planted in the church when the Septuagint, along with the New Testament, was translated from Greek into Latin by the church father Jerome. Jerome lived at the turn of the 5th century. Although he included the Apocrypha in his Latin translation, following the lead of the Septuagint, as a qualified biblical scholar who was well-versed in Hebrew and well aware of Jewish traditions, Jerome didn't regard the Apocrypha as holy scripture. In fact, in his Latin translation, Jerome even added prefaces to emphasize that these apocryphal writings were not scripture. A famous contemporary of Jerome, however, might have helped to make the acceptance of the Apocrypha more popular in the centuries to come. And that man was Augustine of Hippo. Augustine favored a broader canon and even included the apocryphal books in his canon lists. Though this divergence in canon traditions might not have originated with Jerome and Augustine, these church fathers have come to exemplify the debate that carried on through the Middle Ages and eventually ended in the stalemate that was the Reformation and the Council of Trent. Though we love Augustine, for many reasons, On this topic in particular, the Reformers most clearly sided with Jerome, and the Roman Catholic Church claimed Augustine. At the very least, the reason why it's important to acknowledge these two canon traditions is so that you aren't fooled into thinking that the Reformation was doing something new by excluding these books. As we'll see, prominent church fathers, councils, and even cardinals sided with Jerome on the most ancient, sided with the Jerome, and they sided with the most ancient church when they taught that the Apocrypha, though they might be edifying in some ways, are indeed not the Word of God. During the Reformation, prior to the conclusion of the Council of Trent, this debate over the inspiration of the Apocrypha continued even amongst Roman Catholic church clergy. This was still a live enough debate that Cardinal Thomas Cajetan, who on other occasions opposed Martin Luther and the Reformation, cited Jerome's opinion as his reason for excluding the Apocrypha. He excluded the Apocrypha, as he says, as outside the canonical books. We're not talking about some lowly priest with some strange ideas. This is a cardinal. This is a high officer in the church, in the Roman church. And he made this claim quite casually in 1546. That's the same exact year the Council of Trent officially declared that everyone who continues to hold this view is indeed anathema, condemned. A cardinal's saying these things that same year. For Rome, this question might have been settled in April of 1546, but all the way up until then, it had been in a continuing debate within the church. Some will point out that in its decision to include the Apocrypha, the Council of Trent cited a previous council, the Council of Florence in 1442. This was their precedent. In the 11th session of the Council of Florence, it does in fact list the Apocrypha when it lists out the Old Testament scriptures. But even at the time of Trent, there was debate as to whether or not this list was actually binding. One reason there was debate over it was that the council's purpose in listing these books wasn't in order to establish the Apocrypha as sacred scripture, but was to include them as witnesses against the heresy known as Manichaeism. Even so, for another 100 years, despite the Council of Florence, the Apocrypha question had remained an open question. But if we're citing councils as precedent, let's not content ourselves with the late medieval ages. Let's take a jump back. Let's jump back a millennium, and let's look at the early church and what they thought of the Apocrypha. In the 4th century, the Synod of Laodicea and the Synod of Hippo Regius both decreed that no uncanonical books, but only those under the name of divine scripture, may be read in the churches. Then in each case, in each of these synods, after stating this, they then proceeded to list both the Old and New Testaments and excluded the Apocrypha. As for the church fathers, in that same century, the 4th century, Cyril of Jerusalem advised against even reading the apocryphal books. Again in the 4th century, Athanasius, the great defender of Trinitarian doctrine, Athanasius excluded from his canon the list of the Apocrypha. And even in the 3rd century, so did Origen, one of the first systematicians of the church. In fact, in the whole 2nd century, not a single apocryphal book is cited as inspired scripture by any of the church fathers. The only exception being Irenaeus, who cites Baruch twice, but he cites Baruch because he thought Baruch was a part of the book of Jeremiah. He thinks he's citing Jeremiah. It's from the 2nd century that we actually receive the earliest list of Old Testament books listed by a Christian. The Christian was Melito, the bishop of Sardis. He lived around 170. And in his list of Old Testament books, he doesn't include a single one of the Apocrypha. Though there have been two canon traditions since at least Augustine and Jerome, the farther we look back to God's most ancient church, the clearer it seems that the Apocrypha do not contain the oracles of God. In fact, a favorite argument amongst many of the early church fathers, including Jerome, was their use of Romans chapter 3, verse 2, which reads, "The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." It was by looking back beyond the Christian church to the church that God had established under the Old Covenant that caused many of the church fathers to conclude that the Apocrypha were not canonical. Although the New Covenant Church today is God's chosen people, it was once the holy nation of ancient Israel who were the people of God. Israel was the church in the Old Testament. And Israel was the olive tree that the Gentiles were engrafted into in the New Covenant. It is true, if it is true, and indeed it is true, that God's word never returns void, if it is true, as we've discussed in weeks past, that God's word actively works in the hearts of his church, so that as to cause them to recognize and to receive his word as it is, then we should expect that to have been true also of the Old Covenant Church, the ancient Jews from whom we receive our Old Testament canon. So let's press back farther. Let's press back to see how the Jews, especially those in Jesus' day, and how Jesus himself even, how they thought of the Old Testament scriptures. So that brings us to our second point, which is Jewish exclusion. The Apocrypha were known to the Jews during this time. And yet, Philo, a well-educated Jew who lived in Alexandria during Jesus' time, though he often quoted all the sections of the Hebrew scriptures, he quoted them authoritatively as God's word, he never once quotes the Apocrypha. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was born around the time of Jesus' death, acknowledges that the existence of the Apocrypha, he acknowledges the existence of the Apocrypha, but he, and by implication, the rest of the Jews, didn't consider them to be inspired. He says this, quote, "From Artaxerxes to our times, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier record," end quote. This is consistent with the broader Jewish tradition immediately after the New Testament, which held that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were truly the last Old Testament prophets. At the time of the New Testament, the Jewish scriptures were identical to the Old Testament in our Protestant Bibles, and excluded the Apocrypha. The Jewish scriptures were organized into three sections. They are organized into three specific sections. The first section is the law and, well, to name the sections are the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law recounted the story of creation all the way up through Moses' death. So this would include the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets included two sections. It included narrative books and specifically narrative books that spanned the entry of Israel into the promised land, all the way up to the exile. Israel's exile into Babylon. The other section of the prophets was the prophetic books, hence the name. Prophetic books. And this included the major prophets and the minor prophets. The major prophets being Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then the minor prophets are the 12 minor prophets, the books that are a bit smaller. The third section is the writings. The writings. And the writings contained, again, two sections within it. So they had the lyrical and wisdom books. This would include the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Lamentations. And then it also includes, the writings also includes narrative books. But in this case, the narrative books that it includes span from the exile to the re-entry of Israel to the promised land. So this is how the Jewish scriptures were divided. By at least 130 BC, this was well established amongst the Jews. It's these sections of the Jewish scriptures that Jesus actually mentions in our New Testament passage. He says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," which, by the way, is shorthand and representative of all the writings, "must be fulfilled. Jesus has come to fulfill these scriptures because they're God's prophetic words to his old covenant church." Jesus has come to fulfill the written word because he's the eternal word who spoke these prophecies by his Spirit through his prophets. He came to fulfill no other books. He came to fulfill no other books except the law, the prophets, and the writings. Therefore, that which he excludes from his list of Old Testament scriptures are not scriptures at all. One other place Jesus makes mention of the entire Old Testament canon is in Matthew, when he's cursing the Pharisees for how they're going to murder his disciples. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" And Jesus says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, which you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Because the Pharisees will kill Jesus' disciples just as their fathers had killed the Old Testament prophets, Jesus says that by murdering as their fathers had, the blood of all the Old Testament prophets will be on their heads. Now, instead of listing every single prophet of the Old Testament, Jesus uses shorthand by naming the first prophet to die in the Hebrew Scriptures, which is Abel in Genesis chapter 4, and the last murdered prophet named in the Hebrew canon, which is Zechariah in 2 Chronicles. Now, although the prophet Zechariah's death is recorded in 2 Chronicles, which is in the middle of our Old Testament, it's important to note that the order of the books in the Hebrew Bible was slightly different than ours. The final book in their Old Testament wasn't Malachi, as in ours. their final book in their Old Testament was 2 Chronicles. What Jesus means is that by naming just the first and last prophets, he is including every murdered prophet in every book in between. And like these dead prophets, so too will his disciples die. But before his disciples bear their crosses, Jesus will bear his cross for them. Just as Jesus came to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus shows himself to be the great prophet Moses spoke of. Like the prophets who had gone before, Jesus will be killed by his own people. And in this way, each prophet that came before him kind of foreshadowed Christ and the satisfaction that he would make for sinners like you and me. The life, death, and resurrection those prophets prophesied about concerning their Messiah would bear the sins of the world. This same gospel they foretold not only with speech, but they also foretold this message by shedding their own righteous blood as a foreshadow. By including these prophets only, Jesus legitimizes their oracles, and he excludes all other would-be prophets. These are Christ's prophets. These are Christ's oracles. And the law, the prophets, and the writings alone are God's, are Christ's old covenant canon. Jesus never mentions the Apocrypha because they were not included in the Jewish scriptures. The writers were not the prophets sent to foretell his sacrifice. And they did not include the prophecies that he had come to fulfill. And so neither did any of his apostles cite the Apocrypha as God's words as they wrote their own New Testament scriptures. So to conclude, what do we do with these old apocryphal books? What do we make of these books? Well, let's consider what Jerome says as he talks about a few of the books in particular. We might be able to get some guidance on this topic in general. Jerome says, therefore, just as the church also reads the books of Judith, Tobit, and the Maccabees, but does not receive them among the canonical scriptures, so also one may read Sirach in Wisdom of Solomon for the strengthening of the people, but not for the confirming of authority of ecclesiastical dogmas. Are we as Protestant Christians allowed to read the Apocrypha? Yes, of course. In fact, the church throughout the ages has found these books quite edifying at times. But that's the distinction. The Apocrypha are never to be appealed to for the formation and support of church doctrine, because only the Holy Scriptures are qualified to do that. Yet just as any other historical or so-called Christian book can be edifying in its own way, these too may be used for the strengthening of your faith and for encouragement in your Christian walk. It's just advised, as with any book, that discernment be exercised and that all things should be brought into conformity with and submission to the Holy Scriptures. As our Old Testament passage reminds us, there are many books, and still men continue to make many more. There is no end. But of these scriptures, unlike all other books in history, this collected canon has been given to you by but one shepherd. The voice of your shepherd, the one who laid his life down for you, calls to you from those 66 books. Therefore, look to him there and look nowhere else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us edifying books as well as your sacred word. We just pray that you would give us discernment as we read them and that we would submit to to your word that you have preserved in your sacred canon. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.